Okay, Romans chapter 11. This will be the last message on these three chapters as we wrap up this mini-series on the doctrine of election and how Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 support our beliefs on what the doctrine of election is. Focus today is going to be verses 25 through 36, but I'm going to read the entire chapter because the entire chapter is how you really need to interpret verses 25 through 36. But again, the summary of all of this is these three chapters. I know the Reformed community loves Romans 9, but Romans 9 is not there just as an arguing point against non-Reformed people. Romans 9 and 10 and 11 are there in order to defend the Word of God and the character of God. Has the Word of God failed earlier in Romans 9? Is there injustice with God in Romans 9? So these three chapters are there for this purpose, to defend the Word of God, using the Word of God, Paul does, to defend the Word of God, and to use the Word of God to defend the very character of God. And he's writing about present realities here, what's going on in his day. And that's important as we're going to look at that. So let's read the full chapter of Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Okay. 25 through 36. Includes verse 26. I know that. I know that this is one of those passages where people disagree. There's not unanimity amongst how you interpret Romans 11:26 and the phrase, all Israel shall be saved. I've had a long-standing view on this, and actually upon studying to preach it, I've changed my view. My view is not unique. That's one thing I always want to check when I come to a conclusion about Scripture. Am I the only guy who thinks that? Because if I'm the only guy who thinks that, I'm wrong. I would be arrogant to think that I'm the first Christian in the 2,000 years of Christianity to get Scripture right. So what I'm going to present today is not unique. It is where I stand, and I know there afterward may well be the, but brother, have you considered factor? Yes, I have considered. I know the arguments, and I get it. Okay, but I can't do anything but tell you where my conscience is concerning the passage. Okay, so you know I'm looking at the passage, and again I take issue with just the format of the passage in our ESV. Yes, I really wish there wasn't a section break after verse 24. Now, not every Bible puts a section break after verse 24. King James, New King James, don't have a section break after verse 24. Legacy Standard Bible doesn't have a section break after verse 24. Why does that matter? It matters because we look at a section break, even a paragraph, as a new thought, but then a section break really makes it almost look like it's a completely new thought or some sort of transition, but that's not the case. He's just continuing what he's talked about in verse 24. So that's why I read the whole thing, because not only is there really no break between verses 24 and 25, there's really no break between verses 10 and 11 either. And the whole chapter is going to dictate how we come to our conclusion, because verse 26 is not sitting there as an island unto itself. It's part and parcel of the fullness of what Paul is talking about here. So, and one thing I want to look at as we get into this again is this issue of pronouns, because what we're going to have to deal with is and we're going to get there, what's the definition of Israel? When he says, all Israel shall be saved, what does that mean? Now you may think, well, that's a no-brainer. Well, people have differing opinions on what all Israel means there. So, here we go. All right. Now, you've heard me say this. My take on Israel in chapter 11 is ethnic Israel. I'm still there. And why do I say that? You go back to the beginning of chapter 11. Okay. Verse 1. Paul asks a rhetorical question. Has God rejected his people? His exclamatory response is by no means, or God forbid. And he's talking about ethnic Israel. You can see that because the next sentence there makes the point. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. Okay, has God rejected his people? He's really saying, has God rejected people like me? No, he hasn't. By no means. God forbid. So his people, verse 1, ethnic Israel. His people whom he foreknew, verse 2, ethnic Israel. You can think of Amos 3:2. The Lord tells people, it is only you whom I have known, when he's talking to Israel. And when he says he appeals, how Scripture appeals to God here against Israel, verse 2, that's ethnic Israel. And you look at the Lord, they have killed your prophets. Who had the prophets? Israel. You look at Verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. Well, what elect? The elect of Israel. He goes to verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Who is them? Ethnic Israel. Verse 9, let their table become a snare. Ethnic Israel. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened. Ethnic Israel. They cannot see. All these third person plural pronouns. Israel, bend their backs forever. Third plural possessive. Israel, ethnic Israel. Verse 11, did they, Israel, stumble, that they, ethnic Israel, might fall? Verse 12, their trespass, ethnic Israel. How much more will their full inclusion mean? In contrast to the Gentiles of the prior phrase in that verse. Verse 13, my fellow Jews, he talks about, and thus save some of them. Who is them? Them are his fellow Jews. Verse 15, what will their acceptance mean? Ethnic Jews. You go down to verse 20. They were broken off, ethnic Israel. Their unbelief, ethnic Israel. The natural branches, verse 21, ethnic Israel. Verse 23, even if they, ethnic Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, in contrast to the you of the Gentiles to whom he is speaking, starting in verse 13. You get down into these and there in verse 24, talking about ethnic Israel. That's why I'm maintaining up to this point he's talking about ethnic Israel, and I'm going to maintain that in verse 26 he's still talking about ethnic Israel when he talks about all Israel, because verse 28 has more pronouns. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Who is they? There's a contrast. Your, he's still writing to and talking to Gentiles, second person. They, third person. It's Israel, like he's done throughout the passage, ethnic Israel. They are enemies, verse 28. They are beloved for who? The sake of their forefathers. Do we hear Scripture talking about the forefathers of the Gentiles anywhere? We don't. We have the patriarchs coming from Israel. Verse 30, got a contrast. You, the Gentiles, as opposed to their disobedience. And verse 31, they too have now been disobedient. So I'm still going to stand there. Every mention of Israel in chapter 11 is ethnic Israel, even in verse 26. Okay. So, having said that, let's get into the passage. Paul issues another warning, an admonition to these Gentiles, lest you be wise in your own sight. What has he done before this? What has he done before this? He has said, you guys be careful that you don't get arrogant. That you don't get puffed up because God saved you and God didn't save some Jews. Because you were only saved by grace. Anybody who is saved by grace. This, think about what your Bible says about wanting to rule out any basis for boasting when it comes to your salvation. You are saved because God did something. God moved, God acted, and if you're saved, it's because God gave you something you didn't have before and you didn't want. Amen. And he wants these Gentiles to not be going around saying, you know, well, you know, those bad as those Jews are over there. No, he wants to rule out all pride. He wants to rule out all ego. He wants to rule out, I did this by my free will. He wants to rule that out. He wants to make sure these people know you've been grafted in. You are unnatural. You were over there. You've got this tree here from earlier in the chapter. You guys were over there. God did something against nature and brought you in. God did something when you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel and made you the one new man here with the commonwealth of Israel. There's no longer the dividing line, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And let's think about this. This is not just a Jew and Gentile issue. We can apply it in all manner of ways. I'm thinking, as I'm considering this yesterday, I'm thinking about Ukrainians and Russians. I've seen statements made by people in the Ukraine. I will never forgive them. I sure hope that wasn't a Christian saying that. I sure hope there are not any Christians in the Ukraine saying, send all those people to hell. Well, if they're lost, do they deserve hell? Yeah, but you know what? The person saying that deserves hell too. We have to be careful that we don't let our personal passions get in the way of what Scripture wants us to do and how Scripture wants us to have our attitude toward those who may be our enemies. Now, I can't enter into what's going on over there, but I can enter into what this book says. And that book does not give the Christian license to throw the people on the other side under the bus because they're so more wicked than we are. And you can apply that across everywhere. You can apply that across national borders. You can apply that across ethnicities. You can apply that across economic classes. You can apply it across the street here if you want to. Paul wants, and I believe God wants us, never take pride in the fact that we are saved and somebody else isn't. Never. You think about what you run into in real life, that, okay, prison ministry. You tell them, some of the guys you deal with in the prison, have they done some pretty nasty things to their fellow image bearers of God? Yeah. Some of them are so bad that I have to get permission from my wife to tell certain stories about certain guys because it's so bad. But are we granted license to say, that guy, I know that guy's beyond hope because of what he did. God better not save him. No. No. 1,000 times no. And this will be applicable down at the end of the chapter when you get into what Paul's saying about his breaking out in praise at what he's just said. You think about Paul. Okay, Stephen's giving his speech in Acts. And he calls his opponent stiff-necked. Guess who one of his opponents was? Paul. He says, you guys resist the Holy Spirit. Who resisted the Holy Spirit? Paul. And somebody says, see, grace is resistible. Well, like Piper, John Piper says, grace is resistible until it isn't. Paul resisted the Holy Spirit there in Acts 7, but did he resist the Holy Spirit in Acts 9? No. Holy Spirit didn't ask Paul's permission. Holy Spirit busted in. Flung Paul to the ground. So you've got this guy who's got this in his past. He knew where he came from. He knew. And he wants these Gentiles to know as well. The Romans, which was evidently primarily a Gentile church, he wants them to know, don't you get an attitude about how you have been saved and how Jews may not have been saved. Okay. And he doesn't, and he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. What's the mystery? Well, he says the mystery here is a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. So we have to deal with three things there. We have to deal with the partial hardening. We have to deal with what he means by until. And we have to deal with what he means by the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Okay, what is the partial hardening? Well, he's already told us the partial hardening in the chapter. That's why we've read the chapter. Has every single ethnic Jew been hardened and not believe? No. Why not? Because Paul says, I believe. And we know it's not just Paul. It's Peter, James, John, the rest of the 11, then Matthias, and the guy who didn't get chosen in Acts chapter 1. And then you've got 3,000 people, men, Acts chapter 2. You've got Jews being saved throughout the book of Acts. So has the hardening been full and complete? No. No, at present, and it has never been full. That's the concept of the remnant that he wants us to know about in this chapter. There's always been a remnant. There was a remnant in Elijah's day. There was a remnant in the days of Jesus. Did Jesus have a massive following when he was on that cross? No, but he still had believers, Jewish believers. Now, he had a big following in John 6 as long as he was feeding their physical stomachs, but he didn't have regenerate believers following him. But you've got him at the cross with just a few. Then you've got the Spirit being poured out in Acts chapter 2 and Jews being saved. The remnant, not a full hardening, a partial hardening. I believe what he wants us to know here is that nothing has changed and nothing will change. The partial hardening was in Elijah's day, the partial hardening was in Paul's day, and the partial hardening is going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, what does he mean by until? I know the predominant view on this is that the partial hardening is going to come. Everyone acknowledges that in the discussion. And everyone in the camp will say that the partial hardening will come, but then the hardening is going to stop when the Gentiles come in. And then there's going to be all Israel being saved. Subsequent to that, that there's going to be the Gentile salvation is going to stop. And then there's going to be this pouring in of Jews. Now, is that what he's saying? I don't read it that way. I read a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Is it true? Yes, it's true. Okay, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Is there anything dictating that there is a stop and then a subsequent salvation? There isn't. The way I'm reading this is that when the partial hardening has come upon Israel, it's going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When does the last Gentile come in? The last Gentile comes in right before Christ comes back. That's where I stand on this. Now, what do we mean by the fullness of the Gentiles? Is every Gentile saved? No. No, they're not. We know they're not. Does fullness mean every single one without exception? No. Does fullness mean the vast majority, 100% minus 3? No. Does the fullness mean 93%? No. Does the fullness mean 3 billion? No. The fullness just means the complete number. That's what it means. The totality. However many they are, that's the fullness. Okay, you could equate it to here. Do we have, you know, do you have the fullness of Spurs fans at a Spurs game? Well, you don't have every single one without exception, but you got a whole lot of them. You've got, in essence, the totality. Now, does the analogy fall apart? Yeah, because there are more Spurs fans that show up in every Spurs game. But the fullness here of the Gentiles is the total number of the Gentiles. How many Gentiles? Okay, I can ask Matt Wilkinson. Matt, how many Gentiles are going to be saved? And Matt better say, got me. And why is he going to say got me? Because only God knows. But however many there are, that's the fullness. That's the same word that's used in verse 12. Now, the ESV says full inclusion of the Jews in verse 12. Why? I don't know. Because their own footnote says fullness. All your other translations use fullness in both of them, in verse 12 and verse 26. Okay. So, we've got... Oh, thank you. Don't worry, I'm not paying attention to those anyway. Thank you, though. Okay, the fullness of the Gentiles, however many there are, I don't know. But we know that the fullness will come in. Because amongst those people given to Jesus in John chapter 6 by the Father, how many of them given to Jesus by the Father will not be saved? None of them. They will all be saved. Jesus was given a people consisting of Jew and Gentile. Every one of them is going to be saved. So we know the fullness of Gentiles is going to be saved. The fullness of Gentiles does not mean every single Gentile without exception. The fullness of Gentiles means the totality or the completion of the Gentiles given to the Son by the Father. Okay. Applying that, and in this way, I know not every translation says in verse 26, and in this way. Some might say, and so. What does that mean? That word there, houtos, it means in this way. It means in this manner. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God loved the world in this manner. The so in John 3:16 is not talking about the degree or the intensity or the wideness of God's love. It's saying this is how God loved the world. He gave his Son. It's the same word used in the same sense here in verse 26. And so, and in this way, in this manner, this is how Israel will be saved. Well, in what way? Okay, you could look forward and look at verse 20, the balance of verse 26, and you know that verse 26 and verse 27 is talking about Jesus coming. When did Jesus do what we see in verse 26 and 27? He did that during his 30 plus years here on earth. That's a past reality. The deliverer did come from Zion. The deliverer did banish ungodliness from Jacob, from Israel. Did he take away their sins? Yes. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus has already done what verses 26 and 27 say. And that's not a mystery. The mystery is, how does this work out for the first 24 verses? In what way is Israel going to be saved? In what way shall all Israel be saved? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think all Israel in verse 26 is different than the fullness in verse 12? No, I don't think so. How much more will their fullness mean, referring to Israel? Is the fullness of Israel all Israel? I think the burden here is to prove that it's not. I think it's talking about the same thing, that all Israel in verse 26 is the fullness or full inclusion in verse 12. But what is the in this way? In what way? Is it that God does something different apart from the manner in which he has saved everyone else? Well, I don't think you can conclude that from in this way, because if he's saying in this way, he has to have already told us what in this way is. And what is in this way? Well, he's been talking in chapter 11 about the remnant. In chapter 10, he's been talking about everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's not saying anything new here. I believe what he's saying is that in this way, by faith, chapter 10, calling upon the name of the Lord, chapter 10, the remnant of Israel is going to be saved. How big's the remnant? I don't know. I don't know. All I know is that it's going to be the fullness. It's going to be all Israel. Is it going to be every single Jew without exception? I think that's a hard argument to make. Now, why do I say that? You don't know how much over the last 3 weeks I've just stared at verse 26. Because what does he mean? And in this way all Israel shall be saved. I know the argument is that there will be this massive inpouring of Jews after the last Gentile is saved. I'm not maybe I'm blinded, but I'm not reading the passage that way. What I read is that when he says in this way, he's already told us what this way is. How many? I don't know. Now, I know because I'm thinking, okay, I can't ignore the fact that you've got Genesis 12, promised Abraham. You've got a great nation. The Lord tells Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 15, look up, count the stars. Genesis 17, you're going to be a father of multitude of nations. I know that, so I've got that in my head while I'm looking at this, but I also know that Jesus said in Matthew 7, the gate is narrow and the way is hard, and those who find it be few. I know that I've got to deal with 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and the rebellion talked about there. I've got to deal with Revelation 20 and Satan being released at the end of the millennium, going forth to deceive the nations to the four corners of the earth, and there's nothing there that says that Israel is exempt. So how do I balance the rebellion, Satan being released, with the promises to Abraham? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Genesis 18:25. Now, is that a cop-out? You might say so. But I think there, even as Paul is talking about, he doesn't want them to be unaware of this mystery. There's still some mystery here. How many? We know that not every single ethnic Jew is going to be saved because we've got Judas. We know every single ethnic Jew is not going to be saved because we've got Jesus telling the guys in John chapter 10, he's looking them in the eye and he says, you guys do not believe because you are not my sheep. And goats don't become sheep. Because you've got three categories of people in Scripture. You've got goats, you've got lost sheep, and then those lost sheep become found. You don't have a genetic transformation from a goat to a sheep. So at a minimum, those guys in John chapter 10 are not saved. So therefore, every ethnic Jew cannot be saved. Well, if not every ethnic Jew there, how many more? I don't know. I just know that God's going to save them in this way, in the way that he has described through chapters 9, 10, and 11. What we don't want to respond to this is, because this, how we look at this can affect our evangelism, for instance. If we believe that that God is just going to zap every ethnic Jew, or he's going to zap 90% of them, apart from the proclamation of the gospel, what incentive is there to go? There isn't. You still can't deny the means. You can't deny chapter 10 while affirming the election of chapter 9 and chapter 11. You've got to embrace both of them. You still have lovely feet on the mountains who bring good news, because how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? This is all true. We don't want our view of all Israel being saved to affect the urgency of going, whether it's across borders or across the house. So that's where I'm going to stand on this. Now, I already said verse 26, the balance of it, verse 27. Is that talking about Jesus? Yes. Jesus already came from Zion. Jesus already took away sin on the cross. Once. Past tense. It's been done. And then Paul says, concerning the gospel, who are the enemies? Well, the Jews. But there's a contrast. When it comes to election, they're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. Israel, remember, I'm still maintaining, this is talking about ethnic Jews. Are they beloved for the sake of the forefathers? Yes, for whose sake? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And verse 29, what's irrevocable? Gifts, calling. What gifts? Well, the gifts of the beginning of chapter 9, the oracles of God, the prophets, and those things that Paul says that ethnic Israel had that other nations didn't have. And the calling. What's the calling? Well, he's already told us what the calling results in chapter 8, verse 30. You've got that that five-step progression of foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That calling there is not just what you or I might do in proclaiming the gospel. That call there, as Paul uses it more than once, is this internal effectual call that actually brings people from death to life. Paul says this is all irrevocable. That means it cannot be taken back. God's not going to go back on his word. Remember, this section is all about defending the word of God and the character of God. Then, verses 30 and 31, you've got, just as you were at one time, who? Gentiles. You were disobedient. Now you've received mercy. How and why? Because of Israel's disobedience. And verse 31 flips it over. Israel has been disobedient. They, that by the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they may now receive mercy. Okay, who has been disobedient? Gentiles or Israel? I need some new material. Yes, both. Jew and Gentile. Gentile and Israel. They have both been disobedient. Who has received mercy? Israel or Gentile? Both. That's your answer to what all means in verse 32. It's just a summary of verses 30 and 31. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, I know that we all use consigned every day in our normal English. Okay? I'm positive Nellie uses it all the time. But we don't use that word. What does it mean? It means imprisoned. Shut up is how one translation puts it. Now, I know that we can't say shut up in 2022, but that it's talking there about being imprisoned, about being locked up. Jew and Gentile, Israel and Gentile, were locked up in disobedience. But what happened? God had mercy on who? Jew and Gentile. That's your all in verse 32. He is not saying here or implying that he will have mercy on every single person without exception. He won't. As long as you've got John chapter 10 and those guys who do not believe and will not believe because they're not his sheep, that cannot mean every single person without exception. But what it does, it's a statement following up on verses 30 and 31. What does Paul do then? He breaks out in worship. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Up north, I think we sang two scripture songs. One of them was this passage that I don't know that we've sang here. But you've got this guy, Paul. Think about, again, where Paul came from. The Jew of Jews, from the tribe of Benjamite. I mean, the tribe of Benjamin, he was a Benjamite. You get to what you see in Scripture about the tribe of Benjamin pretty much being wiped out. But Paul is from the remnant of Benjamin. You've got this guy who says, I have all of these Jewish credentials. I was this, I was that, I did that, I did this. And what does he say in Philippians 3 about all of his credentials and all of that stuff? He counts it as refuse, waste, dung, because he has something far better now. And he knows that he can look back at his life and look at the Damascus Road and praise God Almighty that the Lord broke in and flung him to the ground. He's not arguing with God about, well, God, I really should have done this by my own free will. He's praising God for what God has done to him, for his soul, for all eternity. And when he says the depth of the riches and wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, do we have the answer to that? We really don't. And that's okay. He just wants us to trust him, doesn't he? Even as we can't figure him out, God just wants us to trust him. Those things which are mysterious or we scratch our head, he just wants us to trust him. And he goes and poses a couple rhetorical questions here. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Isaiah 40. Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? It goes to a couple passages in Job. Of course, your assumed answer is nobody. Paul knows what Scripture says. Paul knows the story of Israel. Paul knows how God has moved throughout redemptive history. He knows about the Exodus. He knows about the Red Sea parting. He knows about all the times when God smote people. He knows about all of those things. But what he also knows is that God was merciful to him. Merciful when he did not have to be. Merciful. Why is Paul not like the guys in John 10 who are not Jesus' sheep? All we know is that Paul is one of the sheep. And he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What came to my mind while I'm reading this is Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 8. There's a question posed in Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is this King of glory? We used to sing a song at Kinross Correctional Facility. It's called The King of Glory, based upon Psalm 24, verse 8. The last time we sang it was the last Sunday I was there, which would have been the fourth Sunday in January, a week before we moved here. I can still remember. Now, they did it with a team up on the stage in the auditorium, and we all sang along. I can still remember my brother Damon answering that question in the song. Because the question says, who is this King of glory? And the song goes, his name is Jesus. And you just burst out when you say that. Who is this King of glory? His name is Jesus. I mean, it's great stuff. Who is this King of glory? This King of glory is the one who descended from the perfections of heaven to save our souls. This King of glory is the one who busted into Paul's life. He busted into every life of every regenerate Christian here. This King of glory, think of the things that he had to put up with while the King of glory. Now, we treat visiting dignitaries here special. Okay? That somebody comes in, you know, we have a guest speaker. We treat them special. The dignitary of dignitaries came to this earth. And they didn't treat him special. Even though he told them who he was ultimately, and they didn't treat him special. And he didn't complain. He never sinned, never had an impure thought. Loved those disciples, those disciples of all people. Loved Peter. Even more so, he loved me. He loved you. I can point fingers here. This King of glory, he was the King of glory, and he still is the King of glory. And he will always be the King of glory. And can we break out in praise just like Paul did over what he has done in saving your soul? The depth, the riches, the knowledge, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways. Who has been his counselor? Nobody. God doesn't go and seek an abundance of counselors like he tells us to do. That's the one thing about being perfectly omniscient. You don't need to do that. Who can give God something that You know, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Nobody. God doesn't need anything. He didn't need to create. He didn't make all of this just in order to fill some lack in his life. He didn't have a hole in his divine heart that needed to be filled by creating us. How man-centered is that? He created to display his glory. He saves to display his glory. One day he will redeem again to display his glory. And he will display his glory for all eternity future, whether it is God's sheep being in the perfect fellowship that we see in the last two chapters of our Bibles, and he will also display his glory in the perfect justice being poured out upon those who rebel against him. Everything he does displays his glory. And our lives, as you, if you haven't been on the ethics study, this is one of the points that I've been trying to make. Everything about us ought to be about worship. Obeying God ought to be about worship. About giving to God what God deserves. About giving to God what is His by the nature of Him being God. There's a reason, and there should be the right reason and motive about why we do what we do. Why, husbands, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? It's because you want to give glory and worship to God. Wives, why do you submit to your husbands? You want to worship God by that. With a right heart, not out of duty or mere obligation, but out of love and adoration and thanksgiving. So it should be not just with loving our spouses, so it should be about everything that we do. Lives of worship, not just when we sing. Is singing worship? Yes. But worship is meant to go far beyond that. Is not our life supposed to be one of Romans 12, if we were to continue? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. This is your spiritual act of worship. Sacrificial system still in effect in this sense. We still have something to throw on the altar, and it's us. And we do that so that we cannot be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can test and approve what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. Because we love God and we want to thank God. And we want to live a life which displays that we are thankful, that we're people of gratitude, that we're people who understand that we are here and He is there. Like Psalm 50 says, the Lord says to His opponents, "You guys thought I was just like you." No, He's not. He's our God. Our God is in the heavens. He does as He pleases. And we all ought be highly grateful, highly thankful that one of the things He did as He pleased was He saved our souls. Let's pray. Father, yeah, the depths, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge. Yeah, your ways are unsearchable. Yeah, inscrutable. And we don't know everything, Father, but we know this, that you are good. You are holy. You are just. You are righteous. You are kind. And you love us. Father, I know we say thank you, and we sing thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for everything that you've done in providing a way back to you. But Father, I know it pales in comparison to the reality. Lord, help us though today to be people of gratitude. Help us to be people who live well. And by living well, I mean that we do what you want us to do with the right heart, with the right motivation. Help us to do what we do out of love for you and out of gratitude. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.